So for the past 2 weeks, we have seen the sort of climax in Luke's gospel with the death and resurrection of Christ. Really, that's the climax, the pinnacle of redemptive history. So it makes sense. It's been an amazing ride throughout Luke, 3 years to the day. And because of COVID, things are a little strange. Where normally we would pause and sort of do a little Advent series during this time, seemed better just to keep plowing through Luke. We only have a few sermons left, didn't want to lose some momentum. But if you can think of this, what we're going to do over the next 3 weeks, it is a little bit of an Advent series where Jesus came to the world. We looked at him 3 years ago in the first couple of chapters of Luke. And now here we are at the end. When he came the first time, came into the old creation. Now we see him leaving this earth over the next few weeks, and he's inaugurated the new creation. So it's sort of a good bookend as we're ending our time. And today, it's just one of my favorite passages in the whole Bible. Those of you that know this story, it's probably in your top five as well. And it's a fascinating passage because last week, Luke did not really let us see Jesus. We just didn't see the body. He saves that for this story. So would you please stand for the reading of God's word? This is Luke chapter 24, verses 13 to 35. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. And then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him they did not see. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And so they drew near to the village to which they were going. And he acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. Pray with me again. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this incredible story, this true event. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would be with us even now as we pore over it, even just over the few minutes that we will spend on it. Lord, may you use it to make us more like Jesus. Help us to love him more. It's in his name we do pray. Amen. Well, Katie and I are coming up on our 14th anniversary. It's just a few weeks away, and I realize that that's nothing compared to many of you here in the church. But as you know, when you're getting married, there are a ton of facets to the whole thing. There's a ton of details you have to kind of look over. There's things to prepare for. There's things to make sure you have in order. Decisions that need to be made. And there's some details that are more important than others. Just some details just stick out more than others. Or if you don't follow that detail, if you make sure you don't have that detail, you can ruin the whole thing, at least the ceremony. And I can still remember the day of our wedding. Everything's in order. We had already had the rehearsal. We had the flowers. We had the groomsmen, the bridesmaids, the ushers. Everybody had the right colors on, I think. We had the music, the photos, video, all the things you can think about. Our wedding was supposed to be at 7 o'clock. I got to the church maybe 4 o'clock. A little before 6, I realized I'd missed a detail. I did not have the ring. Panic is not the right word. I'm not sure what the word would be, but I had missed this significant detail. My oldest brother was chosen to drive to my house because he's known for his reckless driving, and he might have needed to do that to make sure that we got back on time. I live 20 minutes away. He gets back just in time and saves the day. Now, I think I could have gotten married. Somebody have to correct me on this, but I think I could have gotten married without the ring. We just would have had to fake it. But it would have ruined a big portion of the ceremony. When it comes to the gospel, every part is necessary. Some parts seem to stick out more than others. And what's going on here with these two on the road to Emmaus, they are missing an enormous detail that without it ruins the gospel. No hope, no joy. As Paul says, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins, you're the most to be pitied. If what is here is not true, or if it really never happens. As someone said, without this story, we would be impoverished as a church. This is an incredible story that the Lord in his wisdom has given to us. There's irony, there's grace, there's sadness, there's joy. Everything is here. And what we're going to do is we're simply going to walk through this and try to experience this day with these two guys, and then we'll come back. I find this passage to be making me ask a bunch of questions, but I'm only at the end probably going to ask 3. And when we get there, we'll try to bring all of this together. So first, let's see what happens. Look at verses 13 through 16 to begin all of this. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. The identity of these two men on the road, hotly debated over 2,000 years. We know one guy's name, Cleopas. We're going to call him Cleo. We don't know if this is Cleo's wife, Cleo's friend, just another disciple. We don't know. But here's the thing. It doesn't really matter. If it mattered, we would be told who this is. What's more important is that these two guys, or guy and girl, have been greatly influenced, impacted by Christ and his ministry. And they've especially been impacted by his death. They're part of the group that we saw last week that was huddled with the apostles. That's what it means when it says two of them. These are two disciples who were there, as he's going to say later, when the women came back and said, we've talked to these angels who have said that Jesus is alive. So these guys have decided to head back, maybe the 7 miles, it's maybe two and a half hours of discussion you can have. What were they discussing? You know? Think of how much COVID has dominated your life. Is there a conversation you don't have 4 or 5 times a day that doesn't talk about COVID in some way, complaining about it or whatever it is? Think about it here. With Jesus in Jerusalem, everybody knows about it. Guess what? There's probably various views on what's going on. Why did they kill him? Should they have killed him? Who was he? What did he do? What did he say? All these various things. And they're talking about all of it. It's dominating their hearts and minds. And in the drama of Luke, I love this. This is the first time we get to see the resurrected Lord. We haven't seen him until now. Jesus himself sort of comes alongside them on their journey to Emmaus. And they don't recognize him. This is the Lord's doing. They don't know him because he has veiled himself to them. That actually makes the story in some ways more fun, because we know more than they do, and we get to watch this interaction. So see what happens, verses 17 and 18. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" Isn't it amazing, Jesus asking questions he already knows the answer to? And they stood still, looking sad. And then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" Jesus' question just stops them in their tracks. If you had an emoji, you need to see this. They might be the one that put their hand over their face. They cannot believe that there's somebody who doesn't know. Somebody who isn't saddened by this as they are. They are overwhelmed with grief. Their question to Jesus is slightly derogatory. "Are you from another planet? Where have you been?" They're kind of calling him clueless. How would you like to go down in history as the one who called Jesus clueless? This is not part of my biography that I would like to have. But there's irony here, of course. Visitor. Are you the only visitor? Jesus is the true visitor with a capital V, who has come to visit his people with salvation. The other irony is they act like he's the one who doesn't know something. They're the ones who don't know. He knows everything. He obviously knows about his own resurrection, which they are completely missing. But Jesus continues, and this is where they give the longest explanation and sort of what they think about the whole situation. Look at verses 19 through 24. Look at the almost complete picture of the gospel here. "And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel.' Yes, and besides all of this, it's now the third day since these things happened. And moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning. And then when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." It's quite amazing. It's a wonderful, accurate summary. Jesus, a mighty prophet who said and did amazing things. Amazing miracles, if we just went back and read a little bit of Luke. He was the one we thought would deliver us out from underneath Rome, but maybe bigger picture than that. But he's dead, which means there's no hope for us. He's dead. We've got nothing. And besides all of this, we've got some friends that have been to the tomb. They can't even find his body. They're telling us he's alive, but that doesn't really sound right. This is tough. Because one of the things is, I love what they said in the last part, him they did not see. This seems to be an important element of the story. Can you hear sort of the philosophy that these two are living by? Seeing is believing. We need to see him in order to believe. And since they don't see him, that really leaves two options. Number one, Jesus is not who we thought he was. We were wrong about him. Number two, maybe God failed. Neither of those are obviously good options. But that's where it leads you if Jesus is still in the ground. Notice, great summary, almost. One of the classes we had to take in seminary was this class where you had to give the most comprehensive, you know, gospel presentation you could. And it was long because a seminarian wrote it. Too many details. And the professor told us, just so you know, every year, students forget to include the resurrection. They tell everything up until the death, and they don't talk about him rising from the dead. That's an incomplete gospel. It actually still leaves us in the dust, quite literally, with no hope. So Jesus is going to have to fix their thinking here. Look what happens in verses 25 through 27. And he said to them, O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. How do you hear that rebuke? It's kind of debated too. I hear it as a soft rebuke that gets their attention. They have not been believing. They've been missing something. But notice that their rebuke, Jesus' rebuke of them, is not that they don't believe the word of the women. It's not that they didn't believe the report. Do you notice this? The rebuke is that they did not believe the word of God. You did not listen to what God has said. Slow to believe all the prophets. The whole Old Testament explains all of this. Explains that this is supposed to happen. Explains this is where they were supposed to be on Sunday, and they've missed it. They understood some of the promises. They got some of it. They're a little confused, perhaps. But they don't understand the full work of the Messiah. They have not believed God. Whether it's ignorance or simply, I just don't believe it, don't know it. That's the same problem of Adam and Eve. It's our problem. Still struggling to believe what God has said to us. And what does Jesus do? How does he fix their thinking? Did you notice what he didn't do? Hey guys, it's me. Would that have fixed their thinking? I think so. What does Jesus choose to do? He takes them to the scriptures. He takes them to where it's already been stated. Think about this. The resurrected Lord chooses, instead of to show himself to them in person, shows them in the scriptures where it promises all of these things. It's fascinating. Earlier in the book of Luke, you're going to know this. You remember where he says, if you don't believe Moses and the prophets, you won't believe even if somebody rises from the dead. Jesus, in some ways, is just applying what he's already told them. In a sense, the scriptures are all you need. I bet it was an amazing Bible study. You know, people talk about the study center, you know, years ago when people could go up and sit under R.C. Sproul and ask a zillion questions for a couple of hours. I'm sure that was amazing. This is on a whole nother level. This is on a whole nother level. Jesus probably had 2 hours. How far could you get explaining things in the Old Testament in 2 hours? Jesus probably got pretty far. But I don't think he just sort of said, hey, here's this passage, and here's another prophecy about me this. I tend to think that he traced a theme of the Messiah through the Old Testament. Often the Old Testament for people here, and maybe even for us, it feels like it's written in lemon juice. You're like, I kind of see it. You know what Jesus does? He takes an iron and irons it out where it all begins to show up. That's what he's done for these men on the road. Ironed it out for them, which is himself. He's preaching. Look at how this ends here, verse 28 and 29. So they drew near to the village to where they were going. And he acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. Do you think they believe at this point? Do you think that their hearts have been turned? Do you think they're starting to see, oh, it's all over the Bible? I don't know. I really don't know. I tend to think they've come to understand their deficiency. They definitely want to know more from Jesus. They want him to stay with them. Explain to us more of this. It's not just being hospitable here. They want Jesus to be with them. And then two verses happen that every time I read them, I get goosebumps. This is it. Look at verses 30 and 31. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Wow. A number of years ago, I was at lunch with some people, and I got a phone call from a guy who was saying he was a detective, and that they were looking for Brent Horan. Well, that's me. He said, we need to come pick you up and bring you in. Panicked again. Slightly overwhelmed. I was like, I don't really understand. This went on for a few minutes. And then at some point, the guy on the other end used a nickname of mine that only a few people know. And as soon as he said that nickname, everything went clear. And I went, oh no, he got me. That's what's happened to them. When they're sitting there at the table, they've heard all these things. They've even heard his voice. But then they see the breaking of the bread. Whatever it is they saw. Did they see the nails? I don't know. And it's at that moment that everything becomes clear. And who's in front of them. Now, did Jesus miraculously remove them? Or was it the breaking of the bread? Yes. He uses means. But what it seems to have happened here is they're sitting there in their blindness and they can't see him. And Jesus reaches across the table and pulls that blindness off. And now the resurrected Lord is staring them in the face. And then he vanishes. He's gone. Look at what they say, verse 32. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? They knew something was different about him on the road. I think that when they got there, they knew, we want him to keep teaching us. We need him to keep teaching us. But now it's become clear. Everything has been pieced together. I now know who this is. And they can't wait to get back to Jerusalem. They can't wait to tell everybody. Look at verses 33 and 35. And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Where a night trip like this was probably dangerous, totally worth it. Jesus is alive. We've got to get back and tell people. And the picture I sort of get here is that the two burst through the door. There's still apostles and other disciples gathering. And before they can tell their story, everyone else says, "Jesus has risen. And he appeared to Peter." And they're like, "We wanted to be the first ones to tell you. That's okay. We'll tell you our amazing story." And they told them everything. And isn't it interesting that the way they summarize it, "He was known to us in the breaking of the bread." Fascinating. I think Jim Spitzel would say, you know, in heaven there's probably a recording room and we're going to go watch that VHS tape together. Just want to see it all. Well, sort of to bring all this together, like I said at the beginning, I think the passage, it causes me to ask all kinds of questions. And I really have three questions, and they're why questions. And I will tell you when those three coming, because if I ask secondary questions, I don't want you to get confused if you're a note taker. I will let you know when those three questions are coming. But the first question is this. Of all the people that Jesus could have appeared to, why does he waste maybe 3 hours to go meet with basically 2 no-name disciples? We don't have the story of Peter and the appearance that Jesus had with him. We have this story and not the story of Jesus appearing to Peter. Why is that? Why does Jesus waste time going down the road? He's a busy guy. In his humanity, he can't be in every place at once. In his humanity. The story reminds me of Philip and the Ethiopian. Remember the story from Acts 8? Where basically Philip has been doing all kinds of wonderful ministry and God says, I want you to go down the desert road and get this one guy. There's something to that. You should go read that story and watch the overlap. The same thing is going on here. The 2 no-names that Jesus goes after. What do you think his people mean to him? We don't get the story of a big deal, Peter. We get the story of no-name Cleopas and literally no-name other guy or girl. This is who Jesus is. All of his sheep mean the same to him. No one's more important to him than anyone. You ever think of this? Do you think pastors are more important to Jesus than anyone else? Someone who simply you never hear from in the congregation, just a faithful member. Maybe sometimes you think, I'm just not seen. I'm a no-name here. No one really knows me. There seems to be, you know, I'm not making connections, whatever it is. Jesus cares about, quote unquote, in our view, what we would consider no-names. People who are unknown to other people. Jesus' heart for intimacy with every one of his brothers and sisters. He went down the road to Emmaus with them on the journey. We don't really hear much about him after that. He went after his sheep. That's Jesus. And see, there's something here that we're seeing about his intimacy and the desire that he has, and that leads us to our second question. And it's this, why doesn't he tell them who he is from the beginning? Why does he go through the whole rigmarole? Wouldn't that have been exciting? It's me. Why doesn't he do this? I think it's related to another question we often ask ourselves. You've probably never asked this. Why doesn't God change me now? Why doesn't God, like, help me to understand everything I'm supposed to understand about him now? Wouldn't that bring him more glory? If I could understand everything I could right now, why does he still remain hidden from me? See, we don't know the answers to all these types of questions, but part of it is this, and I think you're seeing it here. Jesus desires relationship with us. He desires relationship, intimate relationship with them. He's not really curious about what they were thinking. He knew what they were thinking. See, Jesus is interested in spending time with us, letting us grapple through things in the Bible and our own lives. We do this with children, don't we? Like if they ask you a question, don't you sometimes say, I'll help you, but I'm not going to tell you everything. I'm going to let you figure it out in some way. There's some of that here. Because life is a journey, like what's being illustrated here. Growing in our knowledge of Christ is a journey. That takes a long time, and there's so much to learn. And there's so much to learn here. You know, we grow in our knowledge of people, of persons, by experiencing them. You know this in your own relationships. Like, do you have a list of sort of your friends' hair color, eye color, favorite foods? No, you don't, I hope. But If you did, would you consider that knowing them? No. Those are just things about them. And the Lord wants us to know him through experiencing him. And what I mean by that is ultimately experiencing him through the scriptures. Knowing him in that way. Because the Bible, if you've ever thought about this, the Bible does not deliver to you propositional truth just over and over and over. God is X. God is Y. God is Z. Your friend has blonde hair. Your friend has blue hair. Hopefully your friend doesn't have blue hair. That was a misspeak. I meant to say eyes. That's not how we come to know the Lord. What is the Bible? Stories. Events. Things where he reveals himself to us, who he is through these, not just in propositional truth written out. And the way we usually come to know each other, which has been hard during COVID, is sit down to have a meal. And that's what Jesus does with these people. What did he want them to learn? What did he want them to know? One thing is this, and I think this comes through, and we're going to talk more about this tonight. He taught them to read the scriptures, I'm going to use this word, Christocentrically. He taught them to read the scriptures through the lens of himself, through the lens of the death and resurrection of himself. You know, this is like, I'm sorry to use Star Wars, but I have to. It's like knowing that Darth Vader, I'm not going to say it in case somebody doesn't know. You don't know who, if you know who Darth Vader is, it colors everything about the Star Wars shows. It changes everything about the way you see it. The death and resurrection of Christ, who he is, colors everything throughout the Bible. Colors everything in the Old Testament. And when you read it that way, you know what happens? What happened to them? Their hearts burned when they read it in light of Christ. You've experienced this recently. On Thursday, when you ate so much and you were so full that you were bursting at the seams. Maybe it was just me, I'm sorry. That's what's happened to them here. Jesus has just fed them a banquet of the Old Testament in light of himself, and they are bursting at the seams. We're burning inside because now we see him everywhere. Have you experienced this? I remember in seminary, our pastor was taking us through a gospel. Every week, I came away going, wow, Jesus is unbelievable. Every week, I prepare for sermons. There's some point in the week, my heart begins to beat faster because I'm understanding him. I'm seeing him in the passage. This happens to us. Sometimes we just feel like we're going to burst. And we come to understand it, and it's overwhelming, and words fail. And interestingly, he doesn't just use words. What did he do? He used a visual aid when he sat them down to break the bread, to bless it, and to give it to them. We can talk tonight about how much it relates to the Lord's Supper. But isn't that amazing that the way he uses this, it sounds and at least alludes to the Lord's Supper. How do you think they experienced the Lord's Supper from here on out? Every time they heard the words that he blessed it and broke it and he gave it to them, did they not think of their encounter with Christ? But interestingly, did you notice that the more important thing in some ways when it says that Jesus appeared to them, that he finally recognized him, what did they say made their hearts burn? The scriptures. The scriptures burn from within because they were feeding on Christ inside. He wanted them to see that. We're going to talk tonight about how the word and sacrament are so closely connected. But here's my third and final question. Why did he vanish? You ever think about this? Don't you wish Jesus had stayed longer? Don't you think they had more questions? There's multiple answers to this, but this is my short answer to this. I think it communicates something like this to us. You have all that you need. You do realize that once he vanishes, they are in the same situation that you and I are. We have the word and we have the sacrament. And he leaves them with those two things. And it's as if he's saying, that is all that you need. Now he's going to appear again later. But we live in this situation that they live in now, living by faith, strengthened by his appointed means of grace. You see, Jesus has given us a feast. He gives us a feast in this. Gives us a feast in his word. He gives us a feast at his table. And it's all to strengthen us and carry us to what? The great feast, where we no longer have to live by faith, where we don't see him. We will see him and we will feast in a way that we've never feasted before. That's where all this is headed. But for now, the passage is bidding us this, is telling us, may we hold on to the word, hold on to his means of grace in this time where we do not see Jesus. And one of the things that he has changed in the minds of the two on the road, it should change in our minds, is we don't see in order to believe. We believe in order to see truly as we see him in the word and we see him in the supper where we're headed. Let me pray for us. Lord our God, we thank you for your incredible provision for us. We think about this story of these two that are sad over the death of their Savior and how he appeared to them and loved on them through the scriptures, opened their eyes that they might see. Lord, we pray that you would continue to open our eyes. Open our eyes to your word. Not only that we would sort of see it with our physical eyes or that we would hear it with our physical ears, but that we would see it and hear it with our hearts, that we might hold fast to these truths, that it's here that we have strength to get us through, as Jim just said, a wacky world. Lord, help us to see Jesus on every page, that we might see our Savior, even though we don't see him with our physical eyes. May we see him with our hearts. And it's in his name we do pray. Amen.